evening is not predicated on your meeting here this morning. It won't hurt, but I'll bring you up to speed extremely briefly. In our last episode of the Book of Acts, our hero, the petulant but faithful Apostle Peter, had obediently followed God's instruction on the back of a strange dream that he experienced in a trance, and due to his obedience was projected straight into a crowded den full of Gentile defilement, only to discover that these goyim were actually seeking God, awaiting Peter's arrival, and gathered, as in their own words, in the presence of God, so that he could teach them all that he has been commanded by the Lord. And so Peter's standing there. He probably wasn't too surprised, given the lead-up to that particular point in history, but he was possibly rather gobsmacked by the fact that he showed up and there was this large gathering, a very special phrase in the Luke Acts narrative, that was awaiting him to show up and start preaching, and they were ready to begin. So I'm sure that during the walk or the ride of those 30 miles from Joppa to Caesarea, he had time to prepare something. And we know even just from the experience at Pentecost that he could extemporize rather capably anyway, at least under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there's Peter, gathered crowd before him, a group that, as we said, he probably didn't anticipate. And he's explaining to them why he actually shouldn't even enter into that house. And they knew, as well as he knew, they being Gentiles, he being a Jew, they knew that this was in fact strictly forbidden by Jewish ritual practice of that day. Peter, as a devout Jew, should not be entering into that place. And yet we see the steps that God took in preparing Peter for exactly this moment. As we shared this morning, when God wants to do something incredible, he prepares the speaker, he prepares the message bearer, he prepares the hearer, and he prepares the timing. And so here we are. Peter is prepared. Cornelius and his family and his extended family and the workers in his household and his friends and probably a number of the men under his command gather there together. The hearers were prepared. And now the timing is prepared. And so there he is. And so at first, Peter says to God, after that vision that he had, he would never eat anything that is common or unclean. Never, Lord, he said. But by now, so this is a couple of days later or a day later, he can say to these listeners, God has showed me I must never call any man common or unclean. So he's made quite a transition in this relatively short window of time. And so Luke begins this sequence of Peter's talk by saying, he opened his mouth. And unless Peter was a capable ventriloquist, that obviously is necessary for him to speak. But this phrase actually is a really loaded term. Luke uses some of these phrases or words as marker points in his narrative through Luke and through Acts to indicate something significant. And at every other point where he opened his mouth is written down, it's almost always right before something of great import is shared, a sermon or a message. And Luke knows this, and he's using it in that way very deliberately. And so Peter begins this message by declaring, I now realize that the Lord does not show favoritism. Now, we in the West, in the 21st century, in this highly egalitarian society, or so we like to think, this kind of course, God doesn't show favoritism. But if you were in the first century and you were a Jew, having been taught all of the things that devout Jews were being taught at that time, and you were speaking to a gathered group of Gentiles, this is a particularly scandalous thing to say. And he's using an idiom here that is very common to the Near East. And when you translate it from the Greek, it literally means God receives the face, literally. And what it means is to greet a superior, by literally lowering your face to the earth in obeisance to their superior magnitude of position over yours. So if someone were coming into the presence of a king or a chief or whatever, they would kneel down, as you see in a lot of the Chinese epic movies, and their face would be on the ground, and they would stay in that position more or less until honor had been satisfied, and then they were allowed to come up. And so if you greeted someone who was greater than you, then you were allowed, at one point, eventually, to raise your face. And that was the sign that you had been esteemed properly. And this is a real interesting echo to the conduct that Cornelius had just done in the presence of Peter. When Peter arrives with Cornelius's two servants and soldier and Peter's six friends who are coming with them. Cornelius, this commander of men, this representative of the mightiest empire on earth at the time, he falls before the face of a Galilean fisherman on the ground before him. And Peter has to say, no, get up, get up, get up. You're embarrassing me. This is not appropriate. And so here we have this juxtaposition of these two different dynamics. A centurion, commander of many, bowing before not only a person with a lowly profession, that is a fisherman, coming from a very lowly area, Galilee, who is a member of a very despised and lowly sect in the Roman mentality, these Jews and their issues that they have that make this part of the world so problematic. A religion that was despised and disregarded by Rome, but kind of accommodated as best they could, or as far as they desired. So Peter is here asserting God does not show favoritism. But according to Jewish belief and teaching, God actually very clearly did show favoritism. Remember that Israel was the apple of God's eye, the chosen nation called out from amongst the nations to be the one that was holy, that was set apart from the others, very much a favorite. And then Peter goes and says the exact opposite to what everyone amongst the Jews would actually believe about themselves. But Peter was beginning to figure this out. Step by step, he was getting the picture of what God was doing in the world, not just amongst the Jews, but in these expanding circles to the rest of the world as well. And he makes this discovery through two great statements. He says, God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. And then later goes on to say, I realize now how true it is that God does not show favoritism. And this is the next step in the expansion of the church. It's not this meeting, but it goes on through this narrative into chapter 15, the next great step of the evolution of the church and the expansion of God's gospel outward to the world is the Jerusalem Council, where it's finally recognized that, yes, officially, formally recognized, God has reached out to the Gentiles, and they are now part of this body of believers, this family of God, this chosen nation. They are being called into it. So that's a it's an epochal change in the way that God is at work in the world. And Paul summarizes this so profoundly when he says, in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no slave or free, no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul was later to explain that the breaking of these barriers between humans is a direct result of the death of Christ. If you look in Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, you see how Paul expands upon this idea. It was Christ's death that broke down those barriers between us, most prominently here in this passage, between Jew and Greek, or Jew and Roman, Jew and Gentile. Holy, set apart, favored people, and these filthy, impure, unclean pagans, in the eyes of Jews anyway. Jesus broke down that barrier and made the two into one. He grafted the wild olive branch into the olive tree. And praise God that he did, otherwise none of us would be here. And so as Peter shares this sermon about what was going on and why God had worked in the way that he had done with through Jesus, he mentions, we are witnesses to this fact. He talks about the historicity of the resurrection and how there was the presence of witnesses to establish the reality of those claims. This was not just some mystical mass hallucination that was going on. This was something that actually happened in time and space. Peter was present to witness that. So not only is he an apostolic authority, but he appeals to the empirical reality of people who saw something actually happen. And that mattered a lot in this time and age. The presence of witnesses to verify the truth of something was extremely valuable both in Jewish and in Roman culture and jurisprudence. And so Peter is busy preaching about what happened with Jesus, all the things that he did, how God raised him from the dead, and the Spirit, wham, just comes upon the Gentiles unannounced. Peter didn't even get a chance to finish that sermon that he had so carefully been preparing on his donkey ride from Jerusalem to Caesarea. God just breaks right in the similar way to what happened at Pentecost in Acts 2. And we don't know exactly what that looked like, behaviorally speaking. None of us were there. But we do know that Peter was at both places, and he said it was like the same kind of thing. And so we know that it was something pretty monumental. And it was unmistakably the Holy Spirit at work. This is what Peter testifies in chapter 11 to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And so if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who am I to stand in God's way?" Peter had no hesitation about baptizing them right there and then on the spot. He saw that they believed. He saw that the Holy Spirit had moved upon the Gentiles. And in an unprecedented way, literally, these Gentiles were baptized into a new identity, into a new spiritual reality. And what's important to remember here is that just like Cornelius was visited by an angel before he was even a believer in Jesus, these people, the Holy Spirit fell upon them while they were still ritualistically impure, defiled Gentiles. They did not have to wait to become good and proper Jews, and then and only then would the Holy Spirit fall on them. God visited this gathering, this large gathering of people, while they were still Gentiles. And so let that be a reminder to us in the church today. I think this is a really important missional principle. We usually desire that people follow the rules and rituals of our faith even before they're believers. And it's backwards from how it actually works in reality. We expect people to act like Christians in a post-Christian society even before they believe in Christ. Why would anyone do that? Even the God-fearers like Cornelius didn't act like a Jew before he became a believer. So I dare say a lot of Christians, myself included, don't act like Christians all the time. Why do we have the expectation that people out there in society should act like Christians before they are even believers? They certainly have no obligation to do so. So even after they first become believers, even after these baptisms happen, we can reasonably expect that there were a lot of growing pains in the Gentile church and in this group of people gathered together. They needed to catch up to what it actually meant, what had just happened to them. I'm sure they didn't know what was going on. It was probably amazing, but they didn't figure it out. They didn't know what was happening, and so they needed Peter to, you know, explain, to unpack the story of the gospel, to give the Old Testament foundation to all that, to talk about what Jesus had said and done. And so it took them time to catch up, and that's why chapter 10 of Acts matters so much. God had already demonstrated to Peter through the vision that he gave three times, and then through Peter to the council in Jerusalem, the leaders of the church, that Gentiles who believed in Jesus were acceptable to God because they believed in Jesus. They didn't have to become Jewish first in order to become disciples of the rabbi. Peter is so convinced, so enthused, as I'm sure any of us would have been, by the developments there at Cornelius' place, that he accepts Cornelius' offer of hospitality to stay on with him for a few days, enjoy table fellowship with him. And this is a monumental shift in attitudes for a Jewish believer. First, Peter had the scandal of staying in a tanner's house. And as we shared this morning, a tanner's house was so unclean, so impure, according to a devout Jew. So much blood, so much death, so much nasty, filthy, smelly, icky stuff going on in a tanner's place. And Peter stayed there with Simon the tanner. And then Peter had that vision of these impure creatures being lowered down from heaven on a sheet and taking back up into heaven. And then he invited Gentiles to come and stay in that house with him. And then finally, the last step, that he was willing to stay in a Gentile home, one of the biggest no-nos for a ritually pure Jew of that era. And there he is with his six friends that he brought with him, hanging out with Cornelius and his folks, staying in a Roman Gentile household. Peter was a revolutionary in that respect, even if he kind of messed up later on when Paul writes about what went on in Antioch in Galatians. That's another story. And so here is this table fellowship of Jews and Gentiles together, following Christ in the very earliest days, but enjoying that fellowship together. One little note about the salvation element here, because it has been a minor point of scholastic debate, and to argue about at what point were the Gentiles actually saved, especially if the Holy Spirit was already falling on them. But it seems from the wider context that it's pretty clear. In Luke, he uses the word dekton, acceptable or welcome, to describe that God actually, that all people are acceptable to God's sight when they follow him, and not another word that means the legally justified term that you could otherwise use. Cornelius was not saved when he had the vision, despite already being a God-fearer. There is a difference between believing in God and honoring God with your lifestyle and being saved through faith in Jesus. And Luke makes this clear in chapter 11, as we see here, Peter recounting the story to the church in Jerusalem. The angel says to Cornelius, "Peter will bring a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Therefore, he has not already been saved." Even in chapter 10:35, Peter says, "In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Again, this is this acceptable of being welcomed rather than being legally justified. So afterward, after all of this happened, the Holy Spirit fell, baptisms were happening, Peter hanging out, teaching, sharing, discipling, there was obviously no question, even to the point where the very skeptical party of Jewish believers in Jerusalem say, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And praise God for that. And I really appreciate, one thing that I appreciate here is the power of evangelistic hospitality. And this is not something that's really majored on too much in Western Europe. But having spent time in places like Sub-Saharan Africa and Southeast Asia, the power and the value of hospitality is so much greater than what we experience in our individualistic culture here in the West. The interactions that led to the salvation of the Gentiles here didn't occur in a lecture hall, didn't occur with a speaker behind a pulpit in a respectable space, didn't occur in a Sunday school classroom or in a workplace canteen. It happened in people's homes, inside of households, the most valuable and precious space in the ancient Near Eastern cultures. And, of course, many cultures across the world today. To be invited into someone's home for a meal is one of the most profound acts of welcome and friendship that you can give to a person in so many cultures. So what implications does this have for Christians as we seek today to break down the barriers of misunderstanding, fear, hostility between ourselves and those who don't follow Jesus? How do we cross boundaries to reach the people with the gospel by using hospitality as a means of evangelism? I also appreciate how God brings salvation to the Gentiles in this almost gentle way, this kind, step-by-step, baby-step kind of way, rather than in one overpowering, brutal revelation that just, bam, it hits, you know, the whole area in something that no one was prepared for, no one understood, no one got. God was just gently navigating this process in all of these little steps that Peter himself experienced, preparing Cornelius as part of the story over years of Cornelius' own God-fearing, God-honoring, generous, prayerful lifestyle. And it reminded me, all of these baby steps of the scene rendered in Middle Earth, but in more than one place. But that how the Hobbit, when the hobbits were trying to receive hospitality from Bjorn, and Gandalf knew it was a bad idea just to show up with 13 people on the doorstep. So two by two, introducing themselves in the most charming manner possible. Eventually, it gets to the critical mass of, okay, just everyone come in already. Now, the difference is that God is not Gandalf. He doesn't need to manipulate his way into being accepted by somewhere. He's the Lord of the universe, and he could just impose his will on anyone. And yet, because of his kindness, he's gentle in these baby steps that God takes. He introduces both the Gentiles and the believing Jews to this new reality of salvation in a step-by-step way, just a little bit at a time, so as to not be so scandalous. And we see this outward spread of the gospel. He doesn't overpower Cornelius's will. He doesn't overpower Peter's will. He walks with him through these experiences that he gives and allows them to be willingly used by him. Remembering that there were a lot of prejudices still very strongly extant in the communities. Peter still was a Jew at this time, of course, just a follower of Jesus. And remember that it wasn't that many chapters ago where Peter was asking Jesus, okay, now that you're resurrected, Jesus, now are you going to bring the kingdom to pass? Are you going to kick out these foreign occupiers and restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, a few chapters later here, the very same people that Peter was hoping Jesus was going to kick out, Peter is reaching out to with the good news about Jesus. What a turnaround. And so that helps to reflect the kindness and graciousness of God. He does not ask us to do things that are inconceivable or impossible for us. And yet, he's also kind enough to push us gently out of our comfort zone and not to just leave us where we're at, but to cause us to stretch and grow and be pruned. God's very nature and character are about that outward movement, that radiation outward of the gospel that brings salvation in ever-expanding circles. We are privileged, not inconvenienced, when he draws us into that process. Because this is the purpose of God for humanity, and it's one of the reasons why the church exists at all, is to help radiate the beauty of the gospel and the salvation that comes through Jesus to ever-widening circles. And so in the aftermath of this event, Peter spent these days in the Gentile household. He makes his way back to Jerusalem, anticipating, okay, there's going to be trouble back at head office. I guess I might as well go back down there and bring these six guys with me who can back me up on this story because I know I'm going to get grilled. So down he goes. Obviously, the rumor and the hearsay preceded him. Even in these days, before Twitter and whatnot, gossip traveled very quickly. And apparently, so we see, his explanation is convincing enough to cause everyone to agree that this was actually, in fact, God at work. And it's really worth noting that Peter made a deliberate effort to accommodate the weaker brethren back in Jerusalem. He went to them willingly, proactively. He answered their questions. He brought the six witnesses with them. He explained the background. He gave them the full story. He could have said, nah, man, I'm an apostle. I'm going to do what I want. And gone and done his own thing. He certainly had the spiritual authority and the remit to do so. He could have produced his own, I'm a member of the 12 badge, and pulled rank, as it were. But he worked in a relational and respectful manner instead. And in the end, the circumcision party even agreed that to the Gentiles, God has granted the repentance that leads to salvation. And so with this now established in the story, Luke moves on to the amazing example of the first Gentile or the first mixed church in Antioch. So after we get, yeah, okay, this is real. The salvation that comes through Jesus has now gone even to the Gentiles. And then the very next narrative that happens, okay, so what happens when a group of these kinds of believers get together and start worshiping God together? And we see what happens in Antioch. Very exciting stuff. I've never seen a church like Antioch, though, where they take 40% of their best people, of their leadership, and send them into overseas mission. But this church in Antioch did that. Out of the five who were leading there, they sent two and commissioned them to go and take the gospel to the world. And so if there's any church where 40% of the leadership team gets commissioned to go out to do mission, I'll be really impressed, and I'll put them on par with the historical Church of Antioch. Now, there's a lot of very generous churches out there, including this one, which I noticed has a remarkably high proportion of mission partners considering the size of the congregation. That's wonderful, it's praiseworthy, but you're not quite at that 40% rate yet. Something to aspire to, I guess. And so here we see Luke building out this concept of God tearing down the barriers between people, tearing down the barriers between Gentile and Jew, as is part of his character. And what's interesting is that this is God's nature, to tear down these barriers. And yet, at the same time, we see those who were opposed to the gospel, who were all about maintaining these barriers. Acts 21 shows how devoted the Jews were to keeping the Gentiles out, such that they rioted at the rumor, the very rumor that Paul had brought a Greek into the temple. Even the rumor of that was so much that it caused a riot. People getting jailed, the civil authorities by the Romans having to be mobilized to prevent further disruption and violence. Even within the church, the Judaizers rising up to oppose what God was doing and what Peter represented in this case and what Paul obviously was advocating for even more strongly and profoundly. Fortunately for us all, the Judaizer party did not prevail in church history, and the party that saw that the church was becoming a multicultural, even a universal entity in which all peoples from all backgrounds were welcome. That was what was born out. So in conclusion, I have three takeaways and then three questions that I want to ask from this particular part of the narrative in Luke. And I think that they apply just as much to today as they did to this particular passage, to the context of Joppa and Caesarea and Jerusalem in the first century. And the first takeaway that I have from this is that the book of Acts is God's story. As I said this morning, the Holy Spirit is the main character of the book of Acts. And God is actually the central character of this story. People like Peter and Cornelius are playing a supporting role. It is God's motive that he be glorified among the nations, that he uses people as vehicles of his own grace and love. God is the prime mover in the unfolding of the gospel across the ages, and we are just channels through which he is moving. It helps us to remember that in the big picture, it's not about Cornelius, it's not about Peter, it's not even really about Jews and Gentiles, it's about God building a people for himself from among every nation. That is the great commission that Jesus gave, and that is the great commission of which we are a part. We're part of the story, but that story is God's story. What a privilege to serve in it. So that's one takeaway. Another takeaway is the centrality in all of this of prayer. Without prayer, this story would never have happened. Without being a man of prayer, Cornelius never would have received that invitation. Without being a man of prayer, Peter would never have fallen into that trance and had that vision which prompted him onward to do what he did. God speaks to us when we are at prayer, and he intervenes in the world as a result of our prayers. The previous addition to Operation World, the tagline for that came from a South African mission leader who decades ago said, "When man works, but when man prays, God works." And I think there's a lot of profoundness in that statement. Another South African from 100 years ago, a man named Andrew Murray, he said, "Beware in your prayers, above everything else, of limiting God, not only by unbelief, but by fancying that you know what he can do. Expect the unexpected things that are above all that we ask or think." When we pray and when we come to God in prayer, we're tapping into something that is infinitely greater than what we ourselves have the capacity, not just to cause to happen, not just to enact, but even to conceive. So when we see God at work in response to the prayers of those who fear and love him, and we see the breakthroughs that are happening because of prayer, One example being the breakthroughs we see happening amongst the people of Iran after decades of sustained prayer for that nation. How can we allow prayerlessness to exist in our own lives? And I preach this to myself as much as anyone else in this room. How can I allow prayerlessness to persist when I see God answering prayer in such beautiful, wonderful, amazing ways? That's point two. And then finally, stepping out of our comfort zone. God is at work in ways and in places that we do not expect. This is a great example of that story. So let's be in a posture of openness. Let's be in a posture of availability. Let's be in a posture of discernment. Let's model the attitude of Peter. We can be strong in the convictions that we have, even to the point of saying, "Never, Lord," when we see a vision of a sheet coming from heaven full of unclean creatures. But when God reveals himself to us, we must change in accordance with what the Lord is revealing. Promptly, thoroughly, but with discernment. And when such changes happen in our hearts, in our minds, in our fellowship, in our community together, then expect that God is going to work in powerful ways. And so God is asking his people, whether it's Cornelius, whether it's Peter, whether it's me, whether it's you, to step out of those comfort zones and across the boundaries and the barriers that have existed up until now. And when this happens, it is inevitable that feathers are going to be ruffled, that offense is going to be given, that opposition is going to be encountered. It happens from outside the church. Scripture makes this much clear. Why should we be surprised when we're opposed by those who don't believe? Jesus talked about this. But it happens even within the church as well. When we step out of our comfort zone, you can expect it to happen. Now, most of you, of course, will have heard of the Salvation Army, right? William Booth, the founder, he faced great opposition from the established church. Now, how many of you have heard of the Earl of Shaftesbury? He was a wonderful, godly Church of England man. He was a champion of the rights of the poor, a strong supporter of the Bible Society, of the Church Mission Society, which was the Anglican arm, the YMCA, and London City Mission. He was a patron of all of those things. He was described as the outstanding layman of the 19th century in the United Kingdom. But he had a big problem with the Salvation Army. He wrote in a letter, public letter, that the Salvation Army was in action as extravagant and in expression as offensive as anything that has ever disgraced the wildest fanaticism. Strong words. He also expressed his opinion on the Salvation Army and William Booth, its founder in particular, that it was the Antichrist. Pretty strong words from the outstanding layman of the 19th century to one of the most revolutionary and impactful grassroots revival movements that happened at that time. So, as William Booth encountered, not just from Shaftesbury, but from many others, when God calls you to do something that's going to cross boundaries and break down barriers, you can expect opposition, even from godly men. Hudson Taylor experienced a lot of opposition. William Carey, of course, in that most historic moment when he was told in a Baptist church, no less, when he was advocating for reaching the heathens with the gospel back in the late 1700s, he was snapped at and told, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." And fortunately for us, William Carey was stubborn enough and had enough faith in God to disregard that helpful advice and go on and become the father of Protestant mission, doing remarkable works for the Lord and changing the way that people saw mission. There are people today, I imagine, in our churches, in this church, in the missions world, who are pushing out against those boundaries, who are breaking down those barriers. It's happening here in England. It's happening abroad, all over the place. And right now, we may see some of those people as dangerous or as disruptive influences, but when we have the benefit of hindsight, In 10, 20, 30 years' time, I think we'll see many of these boundary breakers as the forward-thinking pioneers, the apostles of the 21st century, who were following the Holy Spirit and willing to ruffle those feathers for the sake of moving and radiating the gospel outward. And so, what are those questions? What is our response on a Mission Sunday to this particular narrative and what we see God doing? Number one, are you interested in God using you to bring light to the nation, to the nations? Are you willing to adopt the same strategy that obviously worked for Cornelius and Peter? That is, are you willing to be in prayer to allow God to speak and to respond when he does? Not asking you to be a missionary. Are you willing to be in prayer and to respond when God speaks to you? Question two. What, as I asked this morning, or who is on that sheet that God is lowering from heaven such that we, the holy and pure and called apart people of God, refuse to defile ourselves even by touching? Are you willing to ask God to show you what is on that sheet for you and what attitudes need to change? And it might be that there's another religious community that for you is on that sheet. It might be a specific subculture or scene. It might be a particular personality or a type or a group of people. What's on it for you that you need to have God repeatedly ask you to take and eat so that you can no longer call it common or unclean? And then finally, are you, am I, like Peter, like Cornelius, willing to cross those boundaries, break down those barriers in obedience to God, in order to see him glorified, him honored, him known and praised and worshiped amongst the nations and in the places where that has not yet happened? I'll tell you what, from my end, it scares me. I would love to hear from a group of people that I'm uncomfortable with for them to say to me, like the Gentiles said to the devout Jew Peter, now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord to say to us. I would be willing to hear that from the English Defense League. I would be willing to hear that from the Islamic State. I would be willing to hear that from the North Korean military regime. Or from the dictator. I think I would be willing to hear that from almost anyone. I'm sure you would be. If that is what they said to you, we're gathered here to hear all that the Lord has commanded you to say to us. Who wouldn't love to hear that? Who with a heart that wants to see Jesus known wouldn't respond to that kind of invitation such that Peter had from those dirty, filthy, ritualistically impure foreign invaders of the Romans? I would love to hear that. And I would love to be able to say to the other skeptical Christians, after seeing the Holy Spirit fall on that particular group of people, I would love to say, if God gave the same gift to them that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who am I to stand in God's way? Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing to see God move amongst those kinds of groups of people, the kinds of groups that I, as a respectable member of society, am really uncomfortable being around? I don't want to have anything to do with. But if they invite me to share the words of Christ with them, how can I stand in God's way? How can I not be an advocate when I see God at work in their midst to the skeptical, closed-minded Christians who would oppose God at work in that way? Wouldn't you like to hear those things? Even regarding an individual that you feel uncomfortable with? And so I know that it's a scary thing. It's a dangerous thing. It's an uncomfortable thing. It's a thing that you have to say yes to with a lot of soberness of mind, but I think it's a really wonderful challenge. I would love to be in the position of Peter, to be there, standing there, when people who are hungry to hear the words of God ask me to share all the Lord has commanded me. I would love to be able to, having seen God and his presence and his salvation fall upon that group, to stand as an intercessor on their behalf before a skeptical group of respectable Christians. It doesn't happen very often, does it? And yet I'm ambitious enough that I would love to be used by God in that way. And I have a lot of confidence that just about any of us in this room would love to be used by God in that way. It doesn't mean that we're all going to have Cornelius episodes or we're all going to have Apostle Peter episodes. But what it does do is it confirms for us that this story isn't about us. It's not about how good a preacher we are, how faithful an intercessor we are, whether or not we have Operation World, whether we come to two services on a Sunday or just one or none. What it's all about ultimately, back to that first point, is that this is God's story. And God is in the business of glorifying himself. He's in the business of bringing the beauty of the salvation that comes through Christ to the nations. And he has invited us into that process. It's an incredible, inestimable privilege to be part of that. We're going to stumble and bumble and mess up and make mistakes, just like Peter did, leading up to this episode and even after this episode. We're human. We're going to make mistakes. And yet God knows that perfectly well, and he still entrusts the Great Commission to us. We're not all going to be Peter. We're not all going to be Cornelius. But God has a shape and a place and a role for each and every one of us. Where we are now in our own discipleship, he's willing for us to be part of that story. It doesn't mean you end up going and working in the Zagros Mountains in Iran, planting churches amongst the remaining unevangelized Qashqai. It doesn't mean you infiltrate into North Korea to reach the dictatorship and the military junta there. But it does mean that we have an openness to the way that God would use us in the place that we are right now. And I'd just like you to challenge you to be open to that so that God can use you the way that he wants to use you. And so, if I may, I'd just close briefly in prayer. Let's turn to God. Father, we do not deserve this privilege. We do not deserve the salvation that you so graciously give to us. We do not deserve the beauty that comes from being a part of your global family, this body of Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles, male and female, young and old, global north and global south, rich and poor, exceptional and common. Every barrier that humans construct, you have broken down through the death of Jesus to unite us and to reconcile us one to another and ourselves to you. Thank you for that privilege, Lord. And now you entrust us with your great commission to take that beautiful reality and share it with the world. And so I want to pray for this congregation, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of them, the role that you would have them play. None of those roles are small. None of those roles are insignificant. None of those roles are beyond the capacity that you have given each of us to do. We thank you for trusting in us, Lord, for having confidence in us even beyond what we have in ourselves. Thank you for that, Lord. And may we be found worthy of what you have called us to do. Whether that's going away, whether that's staying right here, whether that's giving generously financially, whether that's giving generously of time, whether that's giving generously of prayer, whatever it is that we have to give, Lord, we pray that we may be generous givers. And we thank you that you still speak to us today. You speak to us through your word. You speak to us through the Spirit that lives within us. You speak to us, to our hearts, as we continue to try, to work, to labor, to strive to become like Jesus. So in our human bungling, Lord, just like the Apostle Peter, may you use us within that weakness, and may we be found worthy of the trust and the confidence that you've placed in us. Such a joy, such a privilege to serve, such a freedom to know that you have confidence in us, you endorse us, you commission us, you enable us. And so in the end, we give you praise that we're allowed to be part of this story that is ultimately all about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.